You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, I am going to get started with an introduction and prayer, and it'll take up a few minutes, and again, we'll wait till a few people come, but let me begin. My name is Tom Sugimura. I am a pastor in California, just a little bit north of Los Angeles. So I do preaching, counseling, a lot of other kinds of ministries. I'm the only pastor at the church, but we're also training church planters and doing a lot of wonderful things. And I have the privilege of also teaching a bit at the Master's University, for those of you that know where that is on the West Coast. This is a joy, this is a privilege for me to share with you some of the things that we're doing as a church. Grace Race in the Church, it started out as a conversation between members of our church. We have a fairly diverse congregation, probably about 15 different ethnicities in the church. And we just started asking people stories and put them in this little book here, Grace, Race, and the Church. If you didn't get a copy, there's a few more left. You can get it on Amazon. I don't think 10 of those sells them yet, but you can get them on Amazon. But Grace, Race, and the Church tells the stories of people in our congregation. Some of them are immigrants. Some of them, like my wife, are refugees. I tell the story about my own grandparents and family members that went through these sorts of things. And also a little bit of encouragement on how do you talk about race? How do you engage in these discussions? How do you get your church to be talking about them and not fighting over them? And then for you biblical counselors, there's also a little bit on how do you counsel someone through race issues, through tensions, through struggles like that? And so I'd encourage you, if you didn't get a copy, go ahead and look it up or get some for the people in your church. And it's just a way to start the conversation. It doesn't say everything about the issues, but it'll start the conversation for you. Myself, again, I'm a pastor, counselor, adjunct professor. I've got four kids and a wonderful wife back in California, and we just are encouraged by the ministry of ACBC and what's going on here. But over the last couple years, how many of you are pastors in churches? Some of you are pastors in churches, okay. Over the last couple years, it's been difficult, not just for pastors, but for churches in general. And so you've seen some tensions. You've seen some fights or arguments even. You've seen people leave the church for ourselves. We had a family that left the church. I was engaging with the husband in a dialogue over these issues. We're trying to come to common ground, trying to figure out what we agree on. And after about a year of conversation, you know, I get that email that's got the list of grievances and saying this is why we're leaving the church. And this was one of the issues, the issue of racial tensions. And so you have some people that are on one side, you have some people that are on the other side, and sometimes they leave, sometimes they come back together. And so what I want to do today is to give us a better way to have these conversations. I want to have some foundations today, talk about some of the basics today, and then hopefully we'll have a few minutes for questions at the end of it. So this is maybe going to be more than you're used to if you haven't entered the conversation before, but if you have been in the conversation, think of it as like a way to introduce other people in your churches to what's going on. So let me pray, and then I'm going to do a little bit of a 30-minute sermon, and then we'll have some time for Q&A if there is some time remaining. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, that you have given to us the dignity of being made in your image. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we can have these conversations as believers, as those who are saved by the cross and enriched by the gospel and destined for eternity. Lord, I pray, first of all, for those who have come to this session. Lord, you know what's in their hearts. You know what their ministries have been like these last few years. You know some of the challenges of the members in their congregation. Lord, you know some of the fights and arguments that have taken place, the conflicts that are threatening the unity in their churches. And Lord, I pray that you would give wisdom to their words and to their ministry as they seek to care for the people in their flock. Lord, I pray for myself this morning as you give me the words to speak, as you use me as your instrument in this essential topic. And Lord, I pray that the words that I give today will be honoring to you and a blessing to those who hear it. And Lord, we also pray for those who are not here, but are in our churches, in our lives, maybe in our families, those people that are a burden upon our hearts, that we are praying for change and growth to take place. Lord, I ask that what we talk about today would be an encouragement and an opportunity to provide insight, to have those conversations in a way that is honoring to you and glorifying to your name. Lord, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you have made it to Grace, Race, and the Church. Let me share with you a little bit about my story. I could tell you my story. I could tell you of my mother's father who ran away from childhood slavery in southern China and stowed away on a steamship to America. I could tell you how the authorities detained him at Angel Island in San Francisco and questioned him for weeks before permitting him to enter. I could tell you how he washed dishes in hotels and restaurants all up and down the Pacific coast, and how in those kitchens he learned how to cook, eventually serving on a U.S. Army expedition to Alaska. I could tell you how he sent a photo of his younger self, 10 years younger, to entice a picture bride from China. By the time she arrived, it was too late to turn around. But I could also tell you how he started a family in Oakland, California, and sent my mother to the newly planted Chinese Bible church so that she would learn good morals, stay out of trouble. And I could tell you how my Gong Gong, with his entire family, one day came to know the Lord. They followed Christ when the pastor of the church stayed with him during surgery, the first kindness ever shown to him by a white man. I could tell you the story of my father's parents, imprisoned by their own country in a Japanese internment camp called Manzanar. We were family number 5112, with all of our possessions stolen, as we were herded off like criminals to a desert camp for the color of our skin and for the slant of our eyes. I could tell you about those years of wind and sand in the makeshift desert cabins, of the barbed wire fence that strung out around the camp and the machine gun towers turned inward to keep us safe. I could tell you of a generation's silence and of the church's silence before those wrongs were righted, and of my Bachan's bitterness until the day she died. I could tell you how my grandparents boarded a one-way train to a little town in New Jersey called Seabrook, the only place that would take them after the camps. And then I could tell you how they alternated 13-hour shifts, 7 days a week, working in Mr. Seabrook's frozen food factory, and how my dad and his siblings would raise themselves and take care of each other. But I could also tell you how there was always food on the table, and how they were climbing roses outside the front window, and just enough money to send the kids to school to get an education, I could tell you also about that humble church in Seabrook where my father first heard the good news of Jesus Christ and became the first in his family to follow Jesus. I could also tell you the story of my wife, whose family fled from Vietnam after the war, past communists, past pirates, past capsizing boats, to spend over a year in a refugee camp in Malaysia. I could tell you how her mother, from a wealthy family, became a seamstress, sewing wedding dresses for rich girls in America, and how her father, who had served alongside those U.S. troops who pulled out, could only find a job delivering newspapers by foot up and down the Oakland Hills. I could tell you how my wife was taught to fear black ghosts, hak gwai, and she observed the drug addicts and the criminals on her streets in Oakland. 6 times her family was robbed, only twice at gunpoint, and each time by a black man. Well, all the white people that she knew were wealthy store owners, businessmen who were giving out jobs, the actors and politicians on TV. But I could also tell you how my wife had unsaved parents who sent her to a Christian school because they offered free busing, they taught Chinese, and how she placed her trust in Christ at an early age. I could tell you my wife's story of not speaking English until she went to kindergarten and then becoming the valedictorian of her college class. I could tell you my story and it would resonate with yours. It would resonate with yours because it is a story of triumphs and troubles. It is the story of human suffering and successes. And yet today I want to tell you a different story, a story of the gospel, a story which encompasses every single one of our smaller stories. Every single one of our lives is imbibed within God's greater story that he shows to us in his word. God's greater story explains all human suffering and injustice. God's greater story offers hope for any triumphs and successes. God's greater story holds both yours and mine and then fills them up with meaning. God's story of his grace begins in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "For in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That's how it all began. God made this world and everything in it. And God also created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." God created both man and woman as image bearers of his glory to rejoice in marriage, to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to fill the earth and to spread God's glory to all the nations. God gave each one of us identity and purpose, meaning and glory. God declared words of biblical counsel to all those whom he had made. And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, Acts 17:26. From Adam, then, God made the one human race, sovereignly designing different nations, different histories and homelands, different languages, cultures, and physical appearances. God created this human race to be diverse, to display his multifaceted glory among the nations. Therefore, all creation, including you, and you, and you, and every one of us here reveals the manifold glory of God, your story and mine, and every other story in this world begins with God. But man soon fell in sin. In Genesis 3, they ate the fruit. They turned against their maker. They desired to be like God. Therefore, God sent the consequences for their sin. Labor in the fields and labor in childbirth, frustration, famine, poverty, injustice, every failure we experience in this fallen world is a product of the fall. The wife seeks to subvert the husband to domineer, the children to become rebellious, and every human made by God will one day die, returning to the dust from whence we came. Sin turned brother against brother as Cain killed Abel, until the world became so wicked that God destroyed it in a flood. He started over with righteous Noah. And yet Noah's sons would also turn against each other. And once again, man tried to be like God. They built a tower to reach the heavens. So God confused their languages at Babel, and he dispersed them into tribes throughout the earth. Today, we still endure this curse, this Genesis 3 hangover of broken homes and broken marriages, abandonment and abuse, disabilities, disease and drought, crime in the streets, conflict with our neighbors, violent wars abroad. In God's story, all of his creation groans as we await redemption. Every story in this fallen world includes the curses groaning. Human history also tells and retells the story of race injustice and partiality. Haman's gallows and Hitler's Auschwitz, British colonies and American plantations, human trafficking, chattel slavery. Because of sin, we put ourselves before each other. We seek creative ways to elevate our pride. Structures that work to systemically oppress. We make up distinctions. We say, I am more superior than you because of the color of my skin, the way I speak, my parents' wealth, my country of origin, my tribal ancestry, even my favorite sports team or my worldly accomplishments, my doctrinal convictions, my religious good works, the size of my ministry. Sin makes me better than you, for whatever reason I decide. And yet, God's greater story tells how we were all dead in sin, walking with the world, tripping after Satan in the passions of our flesh. We all, like the rest of mankind, deserved God's wrath, caring only for ourselves and for those who seemed like us. And yet God's story ties us all together, both in creation and the fall. But God, Ephesians 2, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God's greater story makes our story new in Jesus Christ through his mercy, his grace, and his love. In Christ, the curse has been reversed as we reflect his beauty in creation. In Christ, our marriages are restored, and brothers reconciled, and masters no longer hold down slaves. In Christ, we who once were far away are now brought near and made as one new man. For Christ, according to Ephesians 2, embodies peace. He makes peace on our behalf, and then he preaches peace to all. Jesus Christ, in verse 14, embodies peace. For Christ, it says, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. When you hate someone for the color of their skin or for the foreignness of their culture, you harbor hostility in your heart. And that hostility then emerges in ways the world can see. In segregated schools and Jim Crow laws, profiling and redlining and immigrant exclusion. In ancient times, this dividing wall of which Paul spoke once separated Jew and Gentile worshipers in the temple that belonged to God. And on that wall, there hung a sign to warn the Gentiles, do not enter or face the penalty of death. That wall, that sign, that ethnocentric pride kept Gentile worshipers from mixing with the Jews. God's people called them names like uncircumcised dogs and strangers of the covenant. They labeled them as outsiders. Imagine chiseled into stone outside your church. Asian brother climbed this wall and you only have yourself to blame. Hispanic sister crossed this threshold and your blood is on your hands. Native American friend, enter at the price of your own foolishness. Jewish worship excluded those outside the covenant and kept them in the colored section. And yet in Christ Jesus, those divisions were all torn down. They were all torn down such that now there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for in Christ Jesus, we all are one. And Christ accomplished this miracle in His flesh. In His flesh, as the embodiment of our peace, He broke down in Himself that dividing wall of hatred in our hearts. In flesh, He humbly became a man like us, a member of the human race. In flesh, He died upon a blood-soaked cross as payment for our sins. In flesh, He rose again in victory. And in His flesh, Christ promises one day to return. In God's greater story, Christ embodies peace. And then in Ephesians 2:15, Christ makes peace on our behalf by establishing one new man in place of the two. There is no peace apart from Christ, our Prince of Peace. Political activism may change the laws, but only Christ can change your heart. Social norms may keep us civil, but only Christ can bring you peace. And therefore, this one new man is more than simply two groups that get along, two groups that coexist. In Christ, we both are reconciled to God in one body through the cross. Christ makes peace on our behalf and forms a brand new man, one body in Himself, the church. For in Christ Jesus, the ground is level at the cross. In Christ, we are one family, one blood. In Christ, we share the common hope of the resurrection. We embrace a risen Savior. In Christ, the human race fulfills its glorious purpose from creation. In Christ, we see the curse reversed. So in God's story of redemptive grace, we rejoice in healthy marriages, in husbands who love and lead their wives, and wives who serve and help their husbands. We rejoice as children grow up in the Lord, when brothers live in harmony, when warring tribes make peace. We rejoice when saints from diverse backgrounds worship as one body in the church. We rejoice in Christ, who helps us tell this better story. For in God's greater story, Christ makes peace on our behalf. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 17, Christ preaches peace to all both far and near. In Christ, we all have access to this one Spirit, to the Father. That the church from every people, group, and nation is made of one body and one Spirit. Ephesians 4, just as we were called to the one hope that belongs to our call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In Christ, the church is one. Every time we hear the gospel preached, every time we see a sinner saved, every time we watch a brother or a sister baptized, every time we take communion in the common union of the church, every time we declare our hope in God. In Christ, we are forgiven of our self-idolatry, our racial pride, our partiality to those like us. In Christ, we can forgive as we have been forgiven. In Christ, hostility goes to die. For in Christ Jesus, the church is tied together by creation, fall, and now redemption. And then, in God's story, we await the final consummation. That's sometimes called the restoration or the new creation. But God's greater story ends, or better, it begins in Revelation 7 around the throne of Christ with worshipers from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages for diversity, standing before the throne and before the Lamb in unity, clothed in white robes for purity, with palm branches in their hands as doxology, and crying out with a loud voice, one voice for countless diverse people, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Friends, on that final glorious day, we won't exalt our differences. We won't be so consumed with self. We'll still look different and sound different, and praise the Lord in all our different styles, but we will be united as we worship Christ, our sacrificial Lamb. For in Christ Jesus, all the kings of the earth will gather as we join as one before His throne. Imagine that glorious unity amidst diversity, every nation represented, every tribe at peace, every people from every generation throughout history. Every language mingled as one voice, every sinner saved by grace will sing with harmony. And then as we worship Christ as one, the angels all around will fall before the throne and worship Him as well, saying, Amen, verses 11 and 12, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Our glorified worship will prompt the angels themselves to worship also. Our human praise will echo throughout the halls of heaven. Our unity amidst diversity will give to Christ the greater glory. So what then is our story within God's greater story? How must we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Consider five baby steps of grace which the church can practice today. If you're starting out with anybody in this conversation, these are five things you can do today. Some of them you've probably already started to do. First of all, lean into your relationships with love. Lean into your relationships with love. True change begins with the attitude of our hearts. How can we be humble in our speech and gentle with our words? How can we be patient when people disappoint us? How can we bear with them in love even when it's hard to trust them? If we see those who do not look and think like us, how can we move toward them and not away? God's story of redeeming grace reveals our story as image bearers of our Creator, as sinners saved by grace, as one new man in Jesus Christ, and therefore we lean in toward each other with hearts of love. As Jesus commands His disciples, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another, and this will be a witness. For by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love compels us to discomfort ourselves for the sake of others, to weep with those who weep, to grow in knowledge, and then take selfless action. Love teaches us to be like Christ, who left his home in heaven and leaned in toward us when he laid down his life for his friends. Love stops to help, like the Good Samaritan, instead of crossing over to the other side of the road. So friends, move toward your fellow believers. And when they're ready, let them tell you their stories. Invite them to your home and share a meal. A shocking number of Christians have never shared a meal in their homes with somebody from a different ethnic or cultural background. Do life together. Allow your kids to play. Proximity will breed empathy, while distance only breeds suspicion. This past year, on certain Sunday nights, our church, along with 15 others, began to worship and to fellowship together in inner city Watts, one of the most broken parts of Los Angeles. We ate as one. We shared our stories. We touched on troubling issues of race. We made a conscious effort to lean into our relationships with love. Grace begins with the attitude of our hearts. Second, listen. Sorry, this is Watts here. This is the One Table Family Fellowship. This is us sitting around the tables having a meal together. Secondly, listen. Listen in order to understand. Listen first before you speak. That's what James says in chapter 1:19. Show grace and generosity. Make charitable judgments. Be patient as you learn to speak each other's language. Listen like Christ did to the Samaritan woman, to Saul of Tarsus, to Rahab and to Ruth, to the widow of Zarephath and the Roman centurion. Listen like Christ. Then learn about the issues. Learn about the issues, not simply to refute them, to win the argument, but just to understand. Understand what your brother and sister in Christ is saying. Understand what they're trying to communicate. For if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Your initial conversations might be raw. You might be talking past each other. You might not know what the other person is saying. You might not even agree or like the things that you hear. Yet guard against the urge to defend your tribe, to defend your views and your opinions, to correct your sister's lived experience. For love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love trusts their suffering to be real. And they should be able to say of us, yes, you have heard me. You have listened to me. You have been able to articulate what's in my heart, even better than I could. You have stated my position. And God's grace also invites these conversations face to face, not by email, not by social media, not by all the harmful ways that we tend to have our arguments. So you can hear their tone of voice, and you can see their pained expressions. So you can pray together with your arm around their shoulder, so you can talk while breaking bread. It's hard to hate when you're looking a person in the face. So listen in order to understand. Then third, lament with sorrow for the pain of others. Lament with sorrow for the pain of others. Lament like Christ, our great high priest, who listens to our prayers and advocates on our behalf. When you hear the next report of ethnic violence, grieve. When your brother hurts, lament with sorrow. When calamity strikes because of race, before you do much more, first weep with those who weep. For if one member of the body suffers, we all suffer together. We may not understand all the complexities of the situation, and we may not even agree on the extent of the injustice, and yet we all affirm in a fallen world that we need help, that we face sorrow. As Mark Vrogop writes, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust, and our shared sorrows as the body of Christ, They point us to the only comfort we can find in Christ. So before you quote statistics or play the devil's advocate, remember Christ, who wept before the tomb of Lazarus. He wept as he comforted his friends. Before he raised the dead, as he knew he would. Before he changed the situation, as he surely was able, Jesus lamented with his friends in pain. Yet as he did so, he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." He grieved, but not as those who have no hope. He spoke such truth in his lament that he would come in glory as the King of Kings, and that they could glimpse his glory even now in this resurrection of his friend. Lament climbs into the coffin and sits a while with the pain. And sometimes, ashamedly, we are also the cause of the sorrow. And so we lament as well when we have sinned against our brothers. When we admit, "I never knew, I didn't realize." When our eyes are open to injustice, both in history and in the present day. When our sister says to us, "Your words cut me to the heart. Your actions were insensitive. You never really saw my pain." Lament leads us to repentance for our ethnic partiality. But then it leads us to forgiveness for the sorrow we have caused. This is something you as counselors know, that there's nuance to everything. Not every racial tension is the same. Not every story is the same. And so as counselors, you want to discern whether the problem is ignorance or indifference or insensitivity or idolatry, and then you want to address accordingly. Some of the people that you talk with who are dealing with racial tensions, they got there because they just didn't know. They were ignorant. So some of the people that you talk to, they knew, but they didn't care. They were indifferent. Some people are saying things or doing things, and they're insensitive to their brothers. And if they're only shown how it was insensitive, they may repent. They may turn from that. And then some truly are idolatrous. They're rebellious against both God, and they're hateful of their brothers. They need to be rebuked. Figure out who you're working with, and then address accordingly. So lean in, then listen, and lament. Fourth, leverage your resources for the good of others. Leverage your resources for the good of others. We all have resources. We all have gifts which God has given us to be the change in our community. Your time, your wealth, your home, your family, your courage, your wisdom, your church, your prayers. Become the change in at least one way that God has given you to show Christ-like sacrifice in your relationships. The way that you serve should be specific to your gifting. Can you tutor children or teach them how to read? Can you coach some ball? Can you foster and adopt? Can you mentor those without a father? Can you invest financially in a business? Can you vote? Can you marry someone of a different ethnicity? Can you fight for justice in the court of law? Can you speak for those without a voice? Can you invite neighbors into your home? Can you counsel the hurting? Can you plant a church? Can your church partner with another? Can you pray? Then leverage whatever resources God has given you. Be like Christ, who moved into the neighborhood for the good of others. Be like Christ, who tore down the walls of hostility in our hearts. Like Christ, who loved in tangible ways when he healed the sick and touched the blind, and looked compassionately on those who were like sheep without a shepherd. Be like Christ, for if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? When you intentionally disadvantage yourselves for the sake of others, you will grow in grace. So God's story teaches us to leverage our position, our power, and our privilege for the good of others. Then finally, we must long for heaven's hope. Long for heaven's hope. Because this fallen world is not our home. Earthly justice is not the final word. At times, we will be disappointed by those we call our brothers and our sisters. We will lament the daily news and the hardships of our life. We'll grieve each racial tragedy and the waves that soon come after. Yet God's story still declares the resurrection hope for which we long. Because Christ lives, we have a home prepared for us in heaven. Because he lives, we are assured eternal justice and his promised everlasting peace. Because he lives, one day racism will be no more, no longer in our hearts, no longer in society. So let's anticipate that slice of heaven in our worship and in our fellowship. Let's pray for opportunities to lean in with love, to listen and lament, to leverage our resources for the good of others as we long for the hope of our eternal life in heaven. And even when this earthly life doesn't go the way we want, we remember that we're not quite home yet. For we will one day stand before the throne of Christ with every nation, tribe, and people and language declaring in the loudest voice, "Salvation be to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." In God's greater story, the church consists of every race and fills this world with the glories of his grace. Therefore, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we look forward to that coming day. We look forward to that glorious day of eternity in heaven with you. We look forward to our home. We look forward to our blessed fellowship with one another, with the church united, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Lord, we also pray that even in this fallen world, in this world where sins and strivings continue on, Lord, we know that we can experience a slice of heaven even now. And we pray for that in our churches, in our families, in our relationships. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you some resources for engagement really quickly. You may not agree with all of these, but they're designed to be conversation partners. So Isaac Adams, Talking About Race. United We Pray is the podcast. And he's just a brother that has a prayerful heart, shares openly and honestly, and talks about race. Jim Davis, Michael Aitchison, they have a podcast series, As in Heaven, that came out during all the ruckus about George Floyd and everything. And they talk about issues, and it's a good way to hear somebody else's side without really knowing them and being able to get upset at them. Kevin DeYoung has a number of free resources, one on thinking theologically about racial tensions. It's a booklet you can get online. And then Mark Vrogop, who has written Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, also wrote Weep With Me about his church's practice of reconciliation. And then if you didn't get a book, you can get one of these on Amazon or get them for your church. It's Grace, Race, and the Church. I wrote it along with people in our congregation just sharing their stories, not just black and white, but Hispanic and Asian and Indian and all kinds of different ethnicities and mixed marriages and fun stories. And how do you talk about race? How do you counsel through racial tensions? How do you talk to your kids about the things that they'll face in a fallen world? And so thank you for coming today. I'll stick around if any of you have questions, and I am greatly blessed by you being here. Thank you.
Thank you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.